Amen. Judges 17. And we're going to conclude the book of Judges on the next few Sunday nights as we get together. It's a series that started a long time ago, and it just so happened providentially that it broke at the end of chapter 16, not purposely, but it just did, and then it didn't get started up again because we've been doing other things. But it's been my desire to finish Judges 17 through 21, and that's what, Lord willing, we'll start to do this evening. And the title of the message is Minister for Sale, Pastor for Sale, Priest for Sale. It's selling religion. Minister for Sale. And it's Judges 17 and 18, if the Lord so wills for us to be able to go that far. And these five chapters, just to give a brief introduction, form an appendix to the entire book of Judges. And there's just a couple of stories, but some are a little more complex, and so they're intertwined. There's two main stories. We could call them short stories, although they're absolutely true. You'll almost hesitate to use the word stories when you're talking about the scriptures. But really, they take the form of what we would call a short story. And they're a narrative that's given to us with a purpose. The purpose will make clear in just a few moments here, I think. And we see this first incident, idolatry that infiltrates an entire tribe of Israel. And then the last two incidences, we'll actually see a horrendous account of shocking proportions and how a tribe of Israel was almost eradicated from off the face of the earth because of it. And I told Dave this morning that one of the commentators I was looking at today called this the most unedifying portion in all of Scripture. And I spent about 15 minutes looking for that quote, and I couldn't find it. But the quote exists, and I will find it, Lord willing, and be able to give credit to the person that said that. But we would disagree, and almost all commentators that are conservative would disagree. This is not an unedifying portion of Scripture, but it is different than most portions of Scripture. And the narrative comes to us really without making moral judgments as such. Now, there is a bit of a moral judgment that we'll show in just a moment. But really, it's talking about idolatry without overtly condemning idolatry. Talks about rape without overtly condemning rape. Talks about a horrendous situation of murder and betrayal without condemning murder and betrayal. But yet these things are all condemned in Scripture. There's no doubt about it. And so we don't have to be taken by the hand and led through the fact that, now, that was a bad thing that shouldn't have happened. I would hope we'd be more mature than that to understand that. But these are written on purpose and for a purpose. And so the appendix to this opens and closes in, well, verse 6, 17:6. Just look at that one. This is the theme that runs throughout this appendix. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a very important statement because it tells us a lot. We have to glean through this passage to find out when it was written, why it was written, and when the accounts actually took place. And we'll have to admit, when it's all said and done, as far as the when it was written and when the accounts took place are going to be somewhat subjective, and we're not able to know for sure. We know they did take place. But the reason that it's written, I think, is pretty clear and given to us right here and stated actually three more times. But one of the times it just says there was no king in Israel. And then two other times it says there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that becomes the theme of the passage here. And as we try to think about when this account was written and when did the events occur, the narrative provides some hints. Let me just give you a few. Think about the time of King David. We're going to read about horrible idolatry here. King David would not have allowed idolatry like this in his kingdom. He would have eradicated it. So I think we can pretty well rule out the fact that this took place and was still continuing from the time of King David. In fact, if you look here, we'll get to it. Let me just not jump ahead here. Let me get to it at the end here. But we would say that this is actually probably written during the time of King David, looking back on histories that have already taken place. And that would make sense for another reason. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that kind of give you the idea that when they're writing this, there is a king in Israel, and it's no longer that anarchy state. that it's no longer a state where every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. There's some semblance of governance. And, of course, that's what David's monarchy was established to do. King Saul was the first king of Israel, but David was the first godly king of Israel. And to him the promise was made, to you and your seed forever, to sit on the throne. Of course, Christ is the fulfillment of that. And so this shows the benefit of having a godly king, and I think would be in support of the fact that it was probably written, like the book of Ruth, during the time of King David, when they were looking back on their history and turning some of their oral history into written histories. And we have another marker that the idolatry of Dan lasted until the captivity. Now, whenever we say captivity in Scripture, and we'll see this as we end the sermon tonight, whenever you say captivity in Scripture, you think of the Babylonian captivity. But then you realize, well, wait a minute, maybe it's the Assyrian captivity of the north. But neither one of these would make sense. Again, like I say, if that would be the case, then the idolatry of Dan that lasted all the way into the captivity would have gone through the reign of David and through the reign of other kings that had eradicated such a thing. And such is probably not the case. There was one reason you could say it would, and I'll try to bring that up before we're done here. But it's most likely from the time that the tabernacle was destroyed, which is most likely during the time that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. That would make sense. If you go to 1 Samuel 4, you'd see that particular period of time. And the captivity probably took place during that time. And so we're talking about the weakened aspect of it there, and continued on, and of course, until the time that David would have taken the throne. There was another aspect where it could be. After Saul died, Ishbosheth, his son, took over. Ishbosheth was a very weak leader. David reigned in Hebron for 7 years, and during that entire seven-year period, northern Israel lost tremendous amounts of land, tremendous amounts of power, tremendous amounts of prestige. It well could be that that's the captivity that's spoken of, too. We just don't know. The Bible is not clear. So with that introductory material, let's go ahead and go to the exposition of the text itself. Chapter 17 of Judges. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here's the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Now, that's an interesting way to start the whole account here. Here's a man, an adult man, obviously, who has stolen a huge amount of money from his mother. His mother doesn't know who took it. His mother doesn't know anything about it. And so she puts a curse on it. May the person who took this be cursed. And out of superstition, probably more than anything else, Micah confesses and says, "I'm the one that took it, you know." And so she said, "May you be blessed, my son," and blesses him for doing that. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I'll return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver, so she didn't take it all. She took a good portion of it, more than 10%, and made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we find the commandment of God being broken. "I shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's under heaven," or, you know, the commandment. And that was idolatry that we read here, plain and simple. The idolatry was justified in her mind and in Micah's mind as the fact that they were using this idolatry to worship the true God, even though they were expressly breaking his commandment. And the idol came into the home along with other items of idolatry. And one of Micah's sons was appointed priest. You can just see the aberrance of this whole thing. The entire system that God set up is being destroyed here in the house of this man, setting up his own priesthood from one that isn't even eligible to be a priest, setting up idols in the place of the true worship of God, making his room a shrine instead of the place where they were to go, which was down to the tabernacle. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And one more thing was noted by Matthew Henry that I found of great interest. Matthew Henry is one that loves to make applications and sometimes finds some interesting ones. This one is a good one. He said, the man's theft was intolerable and absolutely sinful. He said, but it well could have been spurred on by the mother, who was old and elderly and holding on to this large amount of wealth. And he says, still to this day, I'm paraphrasing him, still to this day, there are older folks that miserly hold on to their possessions when they could actually be blessing others with them and sharing, even to their children with them. He says, making their children wish that their parents were in their graves. Well, I've actually seen that happen, that people just waiting for their parents to die so they could inherit their money. It's a sad thing. It's terrible, but it was true in Matthew Henry's day, which is more than 300 years ago, still true today, and Matthew Henry puts that into the text here, and it's a possibility. Well, we see the vagabond Levite becomes a false minister. He hasn't come onto the scene yet, but look at verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. In other words, it appears he didn't have a job and he was basically homeless. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where did you come from? So he said, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to sojourn. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Now, it's really hard to know how much money means what in biblical terms. And we try to put it into our terms, and we usually fail. But you can compare one thing with another. You noticed in verse 2, the amount of money that was stolen was 1,100 shekels of silver. And the Levite was content to work for 10 shekels of silver a year. If anything, that tells you how much 1,100 shekels is. It's a lot, okay? And he's going to get a free raiment, he's going to get free housing, and he's going to draw a salary. And he was quite pleased with that. So the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now listen to what he said. Micah believed in the prosperity gospel, if anybody did. You know, listen to what he says. Now I know the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Doesn't matter if he's an idolater. Doesn't matter if he's going against the express word of the Lord, going against the commands of the Lord given through Moses. He believes that he has the smile of God on him and that he's going to be prosperous. Well, we see a Levite sell himself for service, sell his religious services, compromise the things that as a Levite, he was commanded to teach people the ways of God, and he was going to go exactly against the ways of God for money. He's offered a nice salary. He hires the Levite to take the place of his son as priest. His son is deposed. The Levite's set up. And Micah, greedy and superstitious, says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me. So Micah served the Lord for money. The Levite served the Lord for money. And Christ is the one that told us that you can't serve God and mammon. But it's also true that you cannot serve God for mammon. And I think it's important to note. It doesn't mean it's wrong to pay your pastors. That's not believe me, that's not what I'm trying to teach you tonight. It's actually right to pay your pastors. But the reason that a pastor is paid is what's important. And it's so that he'll have the time necessary for prayer, and the time necessary for study, and the time necessary for counseling, and the time necessary for ministry, and the time necessary for just the regular ordering of the church. But if the pastor is in it for the money, then he's a hireling. And when the rubber meets the road, and the tough decisions have to be made regarding faithfulness or money, then he's going to choose the dough when it's all said and done. And that's not the kind of man that would be fit for ministry. Now, as I said, notice in these chapters, the narrator is not going to be making value judgments for us on the actions of those in the account. He's simply telling us the account and allows us to draw our own conclusions from the rest of Scripture with the overriding, arching principle that there was no king in Israel. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their whole inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not yet fallen to them. Which was a nice way of putting it. Actually, they had not been able to take it, is what had happened. And they found themselves trapped into a little narrow area of hilly country. The Amorites were in the hills, and the Philistines were down in the plains. And they were kind of in no man's land in between where Ephraim and Judah were. Off to the east was this little group of Dan. They weren't prospering. They weren't growing. And it's very difficult to know how big the tribe was, but it appears that they were in danger of even being assimilated by other tribes. They decided the best thing they could do instead of clearing out the land for themselves would be to find another place to go. So the children of Dan sent five of their family from their territory, men of valor, from Zoar and Eshtal, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountain of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. It was on the way to where they were going. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way." Now, verses 1 and 2 are reminiscent of Joshua sending the spies into Jericho, and the tribe of Dan, like I said, looking for another place to settle. The hills infested with Amorites, the Philistines being the rulers of the plain. The tribe of Dan came to the conclusion they could never possibly take this land. And so they traveled north, and it just so happened. I always like it when the Bible puts it this way, as though it were coincidence, when actually it's the providence of God and the hand of God that directs it. It just so happened they came to Micah's house where the Levite ministered. They recognized his voice, it says in verse 3. And it's probably not because they knew him. That's possible, I mean, but it's a big country and it's a big world, and he was in Bethlehem, Judah, and they were far from that area, at least somewhat far from that area. What they probably recognized was his accent. He would have spoken with that southern accent that they would have in that part of the country, and they were in northern Ephraim, and they would have said, "Well, there's something unusual. What's this guy doing up here?" So they begin to talk to him and to find out more about him. Now, the Levite takes the place of God, and they accept that. They accept that his priesthood is legitimate, and they ask him to divine the truth for them. And we should assume this Levite's a fraud, because he claims to speak for God, but God doesn't speak through idolaters. Now, God can speak through idolaters. God can speak through lost men. God can speak through donkeys. I mean, you know, that's what God can do. But we would not think that the Levite would have a direct connection with God to be able to speak to God. In fact, if God were to speak to the Levite, what do you think God would say? He'd say, "Put away your idols." That's what God would say. Well, if the tribe of Dan had wanted the true voice of God, they wouldn't have had to go on fire to do it. Instead of in the very northern parts of Ephraim, they could have just taken the sidetrack over to Shiloh, where the Urim and Thummim were. They could have discerned what God would have to say. But I don't think they really wanted to hear God's voice. What they really wanted was to be told their plan was a good one and that they were doing exactly the right thing. And like a hireling, the Levite told them exactly what they wanted to hear. And we find this still happening today. The Scriptures talk about it. In these last days, we're told that men will have itching ears and heap up to themselves teachers telling them smooth things. In our own day, we find the positive feel-good messages of guys like Joel Osteen become very, very popular and are loved by the masses. But how much gospel are you ever going to get from Joel Osteen? He's going to tell you how to be a better person. He can tell you how to have a wonderful life. how to be more successful. But is he going to tell you the realities of sin? Is he going to tell you that you are a wretched worm before God and that you need to call out to him for salvation? That's not the message that he gives. He gives a message that people like to hear. And he's very charismatic. He's a very excellent speaker. Give him all of that. And he fills his auditorium, massive auditorium. And he fills the airwaves. But I would say to you that it's the smooth things that people like to hear. That's nothing new. It's been going on since the Garden of Eden. This Levite had no basis for declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," or for giving the spies from Dan an answer, but he gives one anyway. Verse 7. So the five men, the spies, departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt. Now listen to the description the narrator gives of Laish. I find this really interesting. We'll make a comment on it in a few moments. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zoar and Eshtol, and their brethren said to them, "What's your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and indeed it's very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go, that you may enter to possess the land. When you go, you'll come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there's no lack of anything that's on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went up from there, from Zoar and Eshtol, armed with weapons of war. We have no way to know if this is all of Dan. It probably wasn't. But it could be that it was the majority of Dan. We just don't know. You almost get the idea that it was. And eventually we're going to see Dan is only in the northern part of Israel. And so if there's any segment left down below, they must have assimilated with others or migrated up later. But 600 men of war, which would have been men with their families and children, at least 3,000 probably, begin the migration up to this new land to take over the place where of Laish. And basically, as you go through here, some have speculated that the city of Laish, we don't know much about it. It actually has been excavated. There's been some archaeological finds from that particular area here. We are told from the scriptures that they followed the ways of the Sidonians, even though they themselves were not Sidonians and were far from them. There was hill country that separated them. Whether they were Canaanites or not is really an interesting thing that I studied a lot because I wanted to find out, but it was inconclusive. Nobody knows. And it was important to me to try to find that out because if they were Canaanites, then God had told them to go into the land and destroy all of the Canaanites. So their purposes would have been justified. But if they weren't Canaanites, God said for those that weren't the Canaanites to go in and offer them terms of peace. And if you offer them terms of peace and they accept them, then you'll be at peace with them. But if they refuse the terms of peace, then there's a war. So it's doubtful they were Canaanites, but it's, like I say, it's really almost impossible for us to know for sure. Verse 11. And the 600 men went with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahanaim Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So here they are again, back in the same place. And then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you not know that there are in these houses..." Now listen to this description, because this description is going to be repeated a few times. And I think it's meant to be repeated to get our attention to see the extent of the idolatry we're talking about. "Do you not know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." And what should they do? It should eradicate idolatry from Israel, right? Should take those things and destroy them. Of course, the 600 men could easily do that. Wouldn't be a problem at all. "Consider what you should do." Well, that's certainly not what they meant. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, that is, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And so this was probably a small community, very small community, with just a few houses. But what they did was the 600 men basically, with their weapons of war, surrounded the entire area and made a massive show of force. Now the five spies go back in, and if there's any trouble, the 600 are going to come in and to make sure that they take care of business. They know what they're going to do. They have their own purposes already set up. So the troops are stationed outside the door. The spies go in. Verse 17, then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, you see, I told you it was going to come up a few times there for dramatic purposes, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you should be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. He was glad because he just got promoted, you know, from the household of a man to the priest of a tribe. That's pretty good for a homeless Levite. You know, he's moving up the ladder quickly here. And things are going well for him as he's selling out God, basically. This is a man selling the ministry, a man that says that his ministry is for sale. Now he's the priest of an entire tribe, but he wasn't a faithful priest. He was a hireling. He was in it for the money. He was in it for the glory, and he didn't know the true and living God. Verse 21, then they turned and departed and put the little ones from livestock and the goods in front of them. And the reason they would do that is because they know what's going to happen. They know this isn't over yet. So they put the little ones and the mothers out in front, and the men of war now are stationed behind, and they start heading north again. And then they were a good way from the house of Micah. The men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you've gathered such a company? Which is kind of a sarcastic thing to say. I mean, do you think the tribe of Dan didn't know why Micah and these men were chasing after them and following them? Well, they well knew what it was all about. They'd already made preparations for this to happen. But Micah answers and said, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, and this gives you an idea of the type of people they were, and I would tie this in with the way they treated the people of Laish too. I think it's maybe another marker to help us that way. And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard amongst us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. That's about as blunt as you can be. And obviously the overwhelming forces were on the side of the tribe of Dan instead of the small forces that Micah was able to muster. And no doubt, with all of his heart, Micah would have wished that he could have attacked them. He would have wished he could fight them and wished he could win, but he couldn't. Then the children of Dan went away, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house too. So we see the contrasted cruelty of Dan with the peace that we're told of Laish. So Dan settles in this northern territory. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish. And here it is again, the exact same language, to a people who were quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and because they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And now we find the priest's name for the very first time, the Levite's name. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, until the day of the captivity of the land. Your translation might say Manasseh there, the son of Manasseh. In fact, how many of you, yours does say Manasseh instead of Moses? Everybody just about? Well, okay. Interesting. But it's considered, there's technical difficulty here. I don't have time to get into all of it, or even the expertise or the ability to do it. You must trust those that know more than I do. But they basically said Gershom. And it's actually a man that was a Levite of Moses. And one of Moses' great, 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 how many greats we wouldn't know, grandsons on down the line, that had fallen into this kind of apostasy. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made. All the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So they settle into this place very far north. In fact, you've heard it many times, from Dan to Beersheba. That's the type of language that's used, talking about from the furthest end to the southern end. And the tribe's religion was one of idolatry, and they remained in idolatry. Now, later on, after this time, Jeroboam, during the time of Solomon, after Solomon's death and Rehoboam became king, Jeroboam divided the nation, north and south. And Jeroboam didn't want the people to go down to Judah to the temple any longer. He wanted more loyalty towards northern Israel. So he set up golden calves. And one of them, he set down one at the southern end, and the other one he set up in Dan. And many think, and I think there's good reason to believe this could possibly be true, many think that that was not just a mere whim of Jeroboam, was part of the tradition of what this was all about from here, that the golden calf mimicked the very thing that had been set up in Dan generations earlier, that had finally been eradicated, but Jeroboam brought it back again as part of their heritage. So it was like it wasn't like he just invented some new thing out of the sky. He basically tied into their idolatrous heritage and set up this calf, something that they'd already known something about by their traditions. Well, this Levite, I can imagine, like I said, I think they give us his pedigree at the very end for shock value. Who would have thought such a thing? Who would have thought things would have come to this? And then it talks about the fact that this lasts until the day of the captivity of the land. And we already talked about that, probably being the destruction of the tabernacle at Shiloh, the taking of the Ark of God during the days of Eli, and this continuing on and looking back and seeing it then. Now, there's one more interesting thing I'd like to note. When you get to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is a book of typology and symbolism. When you get to the book of Revelation, whenever it mentions the 12 tribes of Israel, there's a tribe that's missing. There's a tribe that's not mentioned. And that's the tribe of Dan. You can look it up. Now, Ephraim is not mentioned by name. It's usually called the tribe of Joseph. Talk about Manasseh and Joseph. But obviously, Joseph takes up for Ephraim. So in the book of Revelation, we find the Levites mentioned. We see Joseph mentioned. We see Manasseh mentioned. We see all of the other tribes mentioned except for Dan. Dan's the tribe that's missing. And there's been a lot of speculation over time as to why that would be the case. But many scholars, and I think that this would be true, because of the highly symbolic nature of the book of Revelation, and because of this particular incident, that Dan was the tribe that brought idolatry into Israel, and so overtly brought idolatry into Israel, that basically, symbolically and spiritually, they were being eradicated and wiped out as spiritual adulterers like that. Spiritual adultery and idolatry being one and the same, covenant breaking. It would make sense. It would make sense as far as what we're speaking about with the purity that's being mentioned of the 12 tribes. Dan certainly had nothing good going for it, according to this particular account here that we see. There's one more place I'd just like you to turn. 1 John. Turn to 1 John for conclusion here tonight. First John chapter 5, we've said it many times before, but it's well worth repeating once again. Men's hearts our idol factories. Making idols is what we naturally do. It comes naturally to us unless we trust in the true and living God. And I want you to picture, as we come to the end of the book of 1 John, it ends in a very poignant way. John could say, peace be with you. John could say, farewell. John could say, greet the brethren. All these are ways that the epistles are often ended. But picture the old and aged Apostle John, the apostle of love, the apostle of knowledge and knowing Christ. He decides to end his epistle in a very different way. And look what he says. Verse 20, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What an interesting way to end the epistle. And can you imagine the aged Apostle John? It'd almost be like saying, John, you got any last words for us? What's the very last thing you want to tell us? Keep yourself from idols. What's the most important thing you can tell us, John? Keep yourself from idols. Because nothing is more destructive than the false worship of God. And we need to be on guard against all false worship, as much as we would against any sin, but maybe even more than this one, because it comes so naturally to us. As I said, our hearts are idol factories. And our idolatry perverts the very purposes we have to be worshipers of God. So, John, do you have any final words? Yes, keep yourself from idols. And what can we learn from this passage in Judges? We can learn the devastation caused by idolatry. And no one would ever want their spouse to commit adultery. And God likens the devastation of idolatry to spiritual adultery, to him. So may God preserve us from this kind of sin, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we've seen many things tonight that are different than where we usually look. And this narrative comes to us in a different way than most do. But we believe that all Scripture is profitable, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And tonight we've seen a Scripture that's basically correction and reproof. And Father, we need that too. As we look at the history of the people of God of ages past, we see their triumphs and we see their failures. And we see the way that you've worked, and we see the way that sometimes you leave them for a season to their own devices, working all things out after the masterful plan of your own will. Gracious Father, we pray that we would keep ourselves from idols. Keep our hearts, Father. We are very bad at keeping our own hearts, but Father, you can keep our hearts. And you can keep us trusting in you and looking to you and relying on you for your grace. Father, we pray that we'd never become self-sufficient. We pray that we would not be cruel men like the men of Dan. We pray that we would not wander from the living God, but that, Father, we would keep our hearts and look to you and to your word alone for our guidance and to guide our steps. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come. He is the true God, and he is the only way of life. In his name we pray. Amen.